We're in Acts chapter 20 this morning. Jesus gave the most despicable person in your life. Now stop for a minute. If a name comes to mind, don't say it out loud. He gave the most despicable person in your life permission to declare your identity as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, valid or bogus, based upon one single criterion. You know what that is? John 13, 35. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love one for another. The book of Acts traces the first three decades of the church from its birth on the day of Pentecost to the early 60s AD. But Acts is more than a history book. Acts teaches us a lot about who God is and how He works, but it isn't primarily a theological work. It's more of a training manual. In chapter 1, Jesus gives His disciples their marching orders just before He ascends up to heaven. Turns out they are our marching orders too, since we are a part of the process that Jesus sets in motion by be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts, the remotest parts of the earth, Jesus said. And the remaining 27 and a half chapters show us how to tell people from every different culture the good news of salvation, that's evangelism, and how to help them grow in faith, that's discipleship, and how to train them and prepare them to reproduce themselves in the lives of others, that's disciple makering. I just made up that word. We don't find a bunch of church programs. You won't find Awana listed in the book of Acts, or the Sunday school, or any other program that has been devised for good or for not so good. It's not a book about programs. You won't find a list of marketing techniques of how to attract people and how to encourage people to come and try one church over another. What we do find are some good strategies, some solid determination, some healthy flexibility, and a clear vision to move forward in the work of taking the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. In chapter 20, we're given the best look at the deep and abiding love that the Apostle Paul has for his fellow believers and of their love in return to him. And that's what we want to concentrate on this morning. Paul's heart for the believers in Ephesus and elsewhere is on display, and theirs for him as well. Last time in Acts 19, we saw Paul's return to the city of Ephesus. On his third missionary journey, he comes to Ephesus, and he will remain there for about 3 years, working in that city, sharing the gospel with people, drawing people into salvation, training those people to be disciples, and then preparing those people to be disciple makers as well. There's a pivotal verse in chapter 19, verse 21. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, or in his spirit, to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul is kind of putting down his marker here that he's got some things that are going to happen. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He is going to visit some of the churches that he has established along the way in his other missionary journeys. But ultimately, he has this burning desire to go to the city of Rome, to the very nerve center of the empire, that he might plant the gospel truth in Rome and see it move out from Rome into the remotest parts of the earth. Critical value of taking the good news there is foremost in his thinking, and he senses that his time is short. He suspects that this might be the last time that he will see special friends in all of these places this side of heaven. Something pretty special has happened in these churches during Paul's missionary journeys and the times between his visits to the churches. And in chapter 20, something emerges that shines brightly among the many sad farewells. It is a deep, abiding bond of love that is developing, that has developed between the Apostle Paul and all of these believers. Now, Luke condenses his account of this part of Paul's third missionary journey into a single chapter. That's not like Luke. Luke was a physician. He was a medical doctor, and he likes details. His gospel is full of lots of details. The book of Acts is full of lots of details. But in this particular moment, he presents us with just one chapter that covers a lot of geography and a lot of time. It's a play told in three acts, but the overarching theme is going to be clear and focused. Mutual encouragement. A bunch of people transformed by the power of the risen Christ, united in purpose, embarking on a journey of faith that scatters them to the uttermost parts of the earth to take the gospel around the world. A message, a single unifying message of salvation, of grace, of truth, of forgiveness, of hope. That message is what brings them together. But there is this this bond of love that is going to be underscored throughout chapter 20. So Act 1 is found in chapter 20, the first six verses. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus, must have been a second son there, of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, Passover, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. In these six verses, Paul starts out in Ephesus and he travels north 200 miles to Troas, and he sets sail from the port city of Troas over to the European continent, to Macedonia, the upper northern part of Greece. And he visits the churches that he had established on his second missionary journey. So he goes to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and comes down, probably goes through Athens, and I suspect he spent most of those 3 months that we read about in the city of Corinth. And then when he leaves, he travels back the same way. He's not too incredibly stirred up some Jewish people who don't like that he's saying that Jesus was the Messiah, and so he's gotten in a bit of trouble, and he decides that maybe the better thing for him to do would be to go back the way he came. And that gives him the opportunity to visit those people in those young churches one more time, which I think was really what was in his heart and was a desire of his heart there. So he goes back the long way to see everyone. I could wish that Luke had given us a whole lot more detail about this particular period of time. It would have been, I think, intriguing to hear what it was like for Paul to go back through these cities and to go to these churches and to just spend one more time enjoying the rich fellowship and sharing the deep truths of God and and the relationships that were there, the names of individuals that we have and don't have, all of this together. Just a wonderfully warm, encouraging time is what I suspect took place. His traveling companions, as I read those names and their background, a little bit that's scattered in there, you realize that these are people from all over the place. These are individuals who have come to faith in the different places where Paul has gone on his missionary journeys, and now they're his traveling companions. Paul spends a last Passover with the saints at Philippi. What that must have been to just enjoy the Passover meal together one last time with the people of Philippi. He had a particularly warm, loving relationship there. You can read about it in the book of Philippians in the New Testament. And having done that, he meets up with Luke. You can see he goes from they to we. And the others at Troas. Troas is the seaport over on Asia Minor, on the coast across the Aegean Sea from Greece. So that's this first act of the play that I'm talking about. This is where he's finding time to exhort, that is to strongly encourage these believers. Little unpleasantness at the beginning, after the uproar had ceased, that was the riot that had taken place. The people in Ephesus didn't like what was taking place. The gospel was going forth. People were coming to faith, and when they came to faith, they didn't participate in the paganism of the place. They didn't participate in the superstition. It was bad for business for the silversmiths who were selling replicas of the Temple of Artemis. It was bad for business at the Temple of Artemis, where all sorts of unsavory kinds of things would take place. It was just upsetting for the whole economy there in this particular moment of time. And so there was a riot, but God worked through a town clerk to quash the riot and to set things back into place. And Paul has the opportunity to minister in all these places as he makes his journey and comes back. Act 2 of the play begins in verse 7 and goes on down through verse 12. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting in the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep, and he fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daylight, and then left. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. The sense we get is of a fellowship so rich and so deep and so full that nobody wanted it to end. They packed everything they could into those 7 days at Troas. It was just one of those moments in life. If you've ever experienced that, then you will recall what it was like to be with people who are they share your heart and your love for Christ, and you're learning and you're growing and you're encouraging each other and you're hearing stories about how God worked. And it's just a thrilling thing. And they just didn't want the time to run out. They would gather on Sunday for worship and the breaking of bread, which would have included the Lord's Supper together. And then the sermon goes till midnight. Let that be a lesson to you. There's so much to tell. Last time in their presence, and they just wanted to just get every every little morsel out of this that they could. When I was in high school, we had a visiting speaker. He was young and he was vivacious and really spoke to the youth at our church there in Kansas City. And he announced that on a particular night, he was going to have a time for just the young people and kind of kick the adults out, and that we could ask any question that we wanted to ask. And so I invited a young woman that I was dating at the time, and she came, and we had this incredible time, and it was kind of this kind of a deal where we just kept asking questions and talking and learning and growing, and then some people left, and we got a smaller group, and then we moved to a little smaller area of the church, when we were finally done, it was 2 o'clock in the morning, and I had to take this young lady home, and her dad, fondly known by all as Big Ray, kind of a see my finger, see my thumb, see Big Ray, you better run, was the little ditty that ran through my head as I walked her to the door. And she went on inside, and I got in my car and drove off. And her brother was kind of passed out on the couch, and her dad was waiting for her. And where have you been? And she said, well, Dad, we were at church, and the speaker went till 2 o'clock in the morning. And her brother kind of roused a little bit, and older brother, and he said, I got to remember that one. So it was an awkward moment for her, I suppose, but the sense of just losing track of time and of just not wanting things to end, it's here. In verse 9, we learn the danger of falling asleep in church. You know, there's been a meal, there'd been a long message, there were the smoke and the fumes from these oil lamps wafting up through the upper reaches of the room, and there in the window on the third floor, this kid is, and he's probably middle school age, and he drops off to sleep, and then he drops, and he dies, and Paul restores his life. So here we are in Acts chapter 20, and these miracles, that's a pretty major miracle, wouldn't you say? Still taking place. By the end of the book of Acts, that kind of goes away. That time of miracles, of signs and wonders has accomplished its purpose, and it dies down to where at the end, Paul is telling Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, rather than, Paul, can't you just kind of do that hocus pocus thing and make me well? And it's not time for it then, but here it's still happening. Still this transitionary time and extensive apostolic miracles still going on. They go through the night. They eat again. The conversation continues until daybreak. And then it's time for Paul to be on his way. And even when it's time for his ship to sail, Dr. Luke, Mr. Detail Guy, explains that Paul chose to travel overland. There's a peninsula, and the ship will have to sail around the peninsula. And Paul says, you know, I think I can walk from Troas to the other side of the peninsula and meet the ship when it comes around the peninsula. And that will allow anybody who wants to come with me and walk along with me that we can continue this conversation right along the way. And just squeeze a little extra fellowship and teaching and training out of this time. That's the feel of what's taking place in this situation. Making use of the moment for discipleship, but not just discipleship, just enjoying each other. So you're getting the picture. My son was in town this past week, and he had to go to Little Rock. He got here on Tuesday, had to go to Little Rock on Wednesday morning, so Tuesday night we stayed up really too late, and then he had to drive to Little Rock, and then he came back, and he was here the next night, and he had to get up early and catch a flight, and we stayed up probably a little too late. And so, you know, if I fade out at the end of my message, you'll kind of understand. It's been an interesting week in a lot of different ways, but we just wanted to catch up. We just wanted to get all of the enjoyment out of that time with David that we could get. So there's that kind of a spirit in this passage. The third and final act of this play takes us to the end of chapter 20. And Paul sails. He gets on the ship on the other side of the peninsula. He sails all the way past Ephesus to the city of Miletus. That's about 50 miles south of Ephesus. And he sends word. Rather than spending time in Ephesus and trying to see all of the people there who would have loved to have seen Paul and what you came to Ephesus and I didn't get to hear you or see you or whatever, rather than using up that time trying to minister to everybody, Paul sails past Ephesus and he sends word to have the elders of the church come down to Miletus so that they can have a very special time together. He can't possibly minister to all the Christians as he would like to. He is about discipleship and about training and about preparing faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2 for you Awana people. About disciple makers, and these are the prime individuals into whose life he has been building. And so he works out an opportunity to get together. And from verse 18 to verse 38, we can experience this powerful demonstration of Paul's love and his concern and his desire for their well-being and continued growth as a time just so rich and full. I think it's unmatched in Scripture except for Christ's time with his disciples in the upper room right before he went to the cross. Just that very, very special kind of moment where you want to get all the last minute things, all the last details that he can, the finishing brushes on the portrait before he leaves, probably for good. And when we hear the apostles' words, they are drenched with this deep love for them and the testifying of the wonderful bond of fellowship they share. And we can understand why. We can be challenged to take this same message to heart. Paul's message of encouragement looks first back into the past, and then he talks about the present, and then he looks toward the future. This is what it's really all about. It's not just about establishing churches, not just planting churches everywhere. It is about this fellowship of believers, this family that God brings together to accomplish a common purpose and to experience this great bond of love that is to be the identifying mark of believers down through the ages. And here it is. Look at verses 18 to 21. And when they had come to him, these elders had come from Ephesus, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." We see in verse 19, Paul the servant. He's not some slick, hotshot evangelist who rides into town and does his deal and dazzles everybody. He says it has involved a lot of tears and a lot of trials. In the New Testament, we see Paul shedding tears over three particular groups of people. Here, he is really, I think, shedding tears over the lost world. He wants the gospel to go forth so that people can hear the gospel and come to faith. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, he's weeping over inconsistent Christians who are missing out on what it means to live the abundant life. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, he will weep over false teachers and the damage that they are attempting. I have to believe there were some tears shed by Paul during this time as well. We'll read about some coming from the others at the thought of Paul's leaving. But tears that, realizing these fellow Christians, he's probably not going to see them again this side of heaven. And they have become very dear to him, and he has invested his life in them, and they share this this joy of the Lord and this desire to give themselves wholeheartedly to the task of sharing the gospel with the world. And Paul mentions the plots against him carried out by his countrymen, his fellow Jews. Difficult times. And yet, it says that he served the Lord and these believers faithfully. He has been a servant to them. Secondly, in verse 20, we see Paul the teacher. There's been a need for bold teaching. Some difficult situations, some problems that would arise in any situation. And certainly that's the case in our day. Lots of challenging situations that can come up. How do you deal with somebody who's been in a pagan environment and then they come to faith and their background is all confused and checkered? It doesn't fit nicely into this whole Christian picture of the way things are supposed to be. Ministry is messy, and Paul recognizes that's been the case. So he's taught boldly, lovingly, but boldly. And he reminds them that he never shrank back from his teaching responsibility toward them. He taught them publicly. He went to the synagogue at the beginning, and when they got tired of him being at the synagogue, he moved to the school of Tyrannus and taught there at that location. And individually, just going from house to house and spending time with these individual believers, teaching them. And so there's Paul the servant, Paul the teacher. In verse 21, there's Paul the evangelist. Whether he's talking to Jews or Greeks, you could be sure that the gospel message of salvation, of repentance and faith, was going to work its way into the conversation. And Paul was all about that. So serving and teaching and evangelizing. Why is Paul talking about all that he's done over these past 3 years among them? These are not the braggings of some proud man or the sentimental ramblings of an emotional preacher. That's not what it is. He has assembled the leaders of the church at Ephesus, and like the father of the bride, I've been that a couple times, handing over his daughter to his soon-to-be son-in-law, not the easiest thing in the world, Paul says, you know what, guys, my job's pretty much done here, and now it's up to you. Or as I put it, from now on, you change your oil, I'm not doing it anymore. That's the way it goes, buddy. Be servants, be teachers, be evangelists. I have shown you, I've done it for you. I've shown you how to do it. I've trained you in the art of being all of those things. And now it's time for you to step up and do these things, because this precious possession, the church at Ephesus, is in your hands. And when I leave in a few moments, then you are going to be left to carry it on. That's a powerful thing. The things you heard from me, commit these to faithful men who can teach others also, is the way he will put it in another place. So having reviewed the past, now he looks at the present situation. And it is a source of encouragement as well, from verse 22 to 27. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. His departure from them is not, it's not unfortunate, it's not untimely. He says he's bound in spirit. That means he's compelled. He can't not go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a place where he's going to run into some difficulties he's pretty sure of. Well, it's pretty obviously that wherever Paul went, riots broke out and then he found himself in trouble. So it's not a surprise that that should happen back in Jerusalem as well. He's pretty much unable to have any other kind of an influence on people. Either they come to faith or they come to really not like him being around because he's upsetting their apple cart. And so Paul isn't sure what awaits him in Jerusalem, but he's pretty sure it's not going to be a ticker tape parade and a key to the city presentation. There's going to be some hard times. He expects bonds and afflictions. It's happened nearly every other place he's gone. So why should Jerusalem be different? There's nothing here, by the way, about some quiet, carefree retirement life. Nobody said that living for Christ was going to be easy. William Wilberforce, the man who was as much responsible as any individual human being for ending the slave trade in Great Britain, as he was going through the years of his life and working to get the Parliament to overthrow this evil law, he at one point said this: how can I finish my course with joy if this law stays? If you know the Amazing Grace story of William Wilberforce, you know that shortly before he died, that law was removed from the books and the slave trade ended, and that had ramifications all over the world because slave trade ships traveled through Great Britain before coming to this continent. How can I finish my course with joy? This is the job God has given me, and I want to see it through, and God allows him to live long enough to see it. So Paul shares the deep joy of his life, even knowing the challenges ahead. He's just overcome with joy and excitement, knowing that what he's about to walk into is going to be uncomfortable and dangerous and perhaps cost him his life. So when's the last time you shared your deep joy with other believers and you just couldn't help yourself? You just had to tell them, you know, let me tell you what God has been doing in my life. We need to be living in that joy, and we need to be expressing that joy. We need to be encouraging one another in the present, even in the difficult present, when things that you would not have written into your script get written into your script. And to recognize that when God brought this into my life, here's what I learned. Here's how I grew closer to Him. Here's how I determined that I've got to trust in Him, because, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, as the disciples once said. Well, having looked at the past for encouragement and then at the present, the future is also to be a source of encouragement for these leaders of the church at Ephesus, verse 28 and following. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. There's those tears one more time, this time for these people He dearly loves. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, and grieving especially over the word that which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. The charge is presented in verse 28. He's talking to a group of shepherds, men to whom he is entrusting and the feeding and the guarding of the flock, which is the church at Ephesus. But note what he says. These words are for yourselves first, and for the flock second. These are just men. These are just leaders. These are people who need to keep these things, bear these things in their own hearts and minds. They need to guard themselves first of all, so that they will be able to guard others around them. God, the Holy Spirit, has made them overseers. The importance of this job is seen in the description. Shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. How important is this job? Well, to watch out for the church. That's the one that Jesus paid for with His own blood. Kind of popular today sometimes to attack the organized church and to say, well, I don't really care about the organized church. I just want to know God and worship Him. Not a good idea. The church is what Jesus purchased with His own blood. He's the bridegroom, and we're the bride, the church. And so be very careful when people are talking to you about the church in derogatory ways and say, church is a mess and a lot of hypocrisy there. Well, a lot of hypocrisy in a lot of places. We don't have a corner on that. Lots of things that could be done in better ways. But this is the church for whom Christ shed His blood. So don't go throwing mud on the bridal dress. Not a good idea. That's the charge. These leaders are to rise to Paul's high expectations to guard and to feed the flock. The challenge is laid out in verses 29 and 31. There are two grave dangers. There are savage wolves outside, and then there are some wolves in sheep's clothing who come into the church and look like they, wow, that must be a really wonderful teacher, a wonderful leader. We need to put them in charge of everything. And they infiltrate and they do a lot of harm. Wolves are pretty easy to spot. Fakers, those who pretend to be Christians in order to use or to feed off of or to destroy the testimony of the church, trickier to identify. When Paul writes to Timothy, who will be the leading elder at the church in Ephesus, he's going to name at least five men who are wolves in sheep's clothing, who are people who have come into the church to wreak their havoc. Now, it must have been pretty special to get your name in Scripture, but you don't want to be one of those five guys. And that's the danger that faced Ephesus. 40 years later, the Ephesian church will have stood successfully against many a savage wolf, bringing false doctrine, false teachings. Jesus, in Revelation chapter 2, has a message to the church at Ephesus. Excellent in labor, steadfastness, discernment. Well, you guys got all of that down. And 40 years after this time, you're holding strong in those areas. But internally, there's been some erosion that has taken place. They will have lost their first love, he says, to the people at Ephesus. There are some people who have come in. The woodpile will be stacked high with truth, but the fire is dwindling, and so it needs some attention. So stand guard. Teach biblical truths. Pass those truths on to the next generation. Don't drop the baton from one generation to the next. That's the challenge. And then there is a commendation in verses 32 to 35. It's a big job. You'll never pull it off if you try to do it on your own power. Panic or despair will set in if you try. Verse 35 brings powerful words of gentle encouragement. He says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Simple words, powerful words. Support the weak. Give rather than receive. He's back where he started with servanthood, isn't he? That's what he's calling these leaders to be. Yeah, teach the truth, get it right, have good theology, write some books, whatever you want to do. But love people. Love one another. Let the identifying mark of the church at Ephesus be how they love one another. And we can read in history, in non-biblical history, we can read about people talking about those Christians. These Christians, how they love one another. What is up with those people? Amazing. That's what made their testimony powerful. And then in those last verses from 26 to 38, there's this tearful parting. And here is love just demonstrated. Here's where we know that Paul was far more than a skilled teacher. He was far more than a strategic thinker who was establishing churches everywhere he went. And oh, look at that, he planted X number of churches. Had he done all of that with professional efficiency of a corporate entrepreneur, the results might have been really impressive. But the strong testimony of the church at Ephesus to the next generation will be due to something far more powerful than just business savvy of making this thing happen. The world around them will know these people are Christians by their love. And we need that challenge as much as anybody else. How are we demonstrating the love that God has given us as fellow believers? With a common cause set before us, with a recognition that if we are faithful, probably life is not going to be just a bowl of cherries. There are going to be some difficulties along the way, and that's why God has brought us together as a family of faith. We see in Paul's last words to these people face to face that the reason he can be confident as he leaves is that they're bound. This bond of love is real and powerful in their lives. And the world around them, the pagan world, doesn't understand it, but they see it and they want to respond by saying, maybe I need to know more about what these Christians believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you that for all of his training, for all of his mental capacity, for all of his experience, that the Apostle Paul understood what it was to love people and to invest his life into those who could carry on the work, not just as a matter of process, but that it would be the outflow of hearts in love with you, in love with your church, in love with people who are not necessarily always going to behave properly, people who are not always going to say the right thing, people who are not always going to be faithful, but love them nonetheless, because, Lord, we're all in those categories at one point or another. We thank you for the love that is demonstrated in this 20th chapter of Acts. We think of the great memories that were made in these moments and how these people lived out their lives thinking back to these special days with the Apostle Paul as they said farewell to him and carried with them the truths of your deep love. Lord, we ask you that that the world around us might look at our lives, and if they disagree with the things we say and the moral positions that we take, that they would at least have to say, but you know what? They love each other. That's remarkable. And Father, we ask that any person here who's never trusted Jesus as Savior would do that right now, understanding that this love that we've been talking about is not something that we can drum up. It's not something that we can have as a flicker in our heart that we just fan into flame. It has to be supernaturally placed there as we recognize that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and that he offers salvation freely to all who will put their trust in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.